Good morning. This is a very significant day in the life of our church. It's the culmination of a six-month search process conducted in a very thorough fashion by the search committee. It's also part of a much bigger transition plan, which the deacons and pastors began working on 3 years ago. This transition to a new senior pastor will not be completed until Pastor John retires in approximately 18 months. Should Pastor Dan be called by you as our next senior pastor, and should he accept, we would envision him remaining as our pastor of student ministries and foreign missions for most, if not all, of 2017. The search for the next youth pastor would begin by this summer at the latest, with the goal of transitioning that person into our staff by the end of 2017. That would give Pastor John and Pastor Dan 6 months to put into effect a smooth transition of leadership. I want to be very clear that we are by no means implying that the decision is already made. We take this candidating Sunday very serious, and the vote next week also very serious in determining God's will for our church. But as we indicated to you in our announcement on December the 11th, we have seen the hand of God clearly leading Pastor John to recommend Dan to the search committee and the search committee to recommend him to the church as the candidate for our next senior pastor. So with great joy, it is with great joy that I announce to you our recommendation to be our next senior pastor, Pastor Dan Think. Dan?
Good morning. What an honor, really. I'm blown away by this opportunity to even be considered as the next senior pastor at Johnston Chapel. I've looked up to Preacher Jimmy and Pastor John as giants of the faith for so many years, and they are incredible men. Pastor John has been a mentor to me and like a spiritual father to me, and I can say that I only stand here right now by the grace of God. When we came back from Papua New Guinea, the thought of this moment never even crossed our minds. This is not something that we ever aspired to. It's something that God has done. And we came back with the sole purpose of serving the young people of this church and the young families of this church. But God, again, has presented this opportunity, and here we are. I want to share our journey with you. I'd like to preach. I know you all want to hear some preaching from God's Word, but I want to share the journey too, because I think it's important for you to see the fingerprints of God all throughout the journey here that's brought us to this moment. And before I do that, I want to share just one more thing. As we contemplated this, as we grappled with this, God kept bringing us back to one thought, and that is that West Virginia is our home and Johnston Chapel is our family. We really do love you all as family. So how is it that a Yankee boy from New England, I know you knew that was coming, how does a Yankee boy from New England get the opportunity to candidate for senior pastor in southern West Virginia? Some of you are thinking we serve a God of miracles. Yes, we do. We do. I was reared in a Christian home in Massachusetts, had great parents, godly parents, who loved the Lord and had us in church, had me exposed to the gospel at a young age, and I made a profession of faith. But my life never changed. I had no spiritual fruit in my life after that point. I had no desire for God. There was no real general movement of my life towards Jesus Christ. So I lived rebelliously for many years, especially through my teenage years, and I really gave no thought to God during that time in my life. And I was joking when I said we serve a God of miracles, but we do, and with Him all things are possible. In His sovereignty, even though I had no thought of Him, He was at work drawing me to Himself. And this is amazing. The Catch the Spirit video, Pensacola Christian College, okay? An apology to my alma mater, but those videos were pretty cheesy, especially 20 years ago when I saw it. And it was a recruiting video that I turned on, and watched, and I knew nothing about the rules and the dress code or the pink and blue sidewalks. That's not a real thing, actually. I'm just kidding. There's no such thing as pink and blue sidewalks there. But you know what I did think? I thought the beach looked pretty amazing. I kid you not. I thought the beach looked pretty amazing, so I was on my way to Pensacola, Florida. And sure enough, I did. I enrolled at Pensacola, Florida, but God's plans were bigger than mine than just for the beach. And I came under the preaching of the gospel in a church service, and I heard that salvation comes by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And I sat there and thought, man, I really doubt that I'm saved. There's been no change in my life. And that night, I received Jesus Christ. You know what happened? My life radically changed. Right away, I had a strong desire to be baptized, and I followed the Lord in believer's baptism. I started digging into God's Word, spending time with Him in prayer, and I grew in my passion for God. I started serving in the campus church and nursing home ministry, and God gave me a passion for serving. So my life just totally began to transform. And I still remember struggling with assurance of my salvation, though, and some of you may have this testimony. You made a profession when you were just a little kid, and then later on you're challenged by the gospel again, and then I made a profession and I had that change, and then I grappled with, when was I truly saved? As a little boy or as an adult in college? And as I've worked through that and gained assurance, I've come to find that He who has the Son has life. And when I came to grips with the fact that I had the Son, I knew then, I was assured that I had eternal life. So God was using Pensacola, of all things, to transform my life. Of course, He was the one doing the transforming. Soon after arriving there, I met Amy, and this is pretty neat. She sits down in a Bible class, and there's an attendance chart on the screen, because it was a large class, first-year class. They wanted to keep attendance. So they had everybody's names up there, and Amy was kind of checking who's going to be sitting next to me, and she sees my last name, Thing. And she thinks, I'm going to be sitting next to a foreign exchange student from Asia. Right? Not that there would be anything wrong with that, but that's honestly what she thought. Was she surprised to see a fine-looking guy from Massachusetts walk in? Now, let me remind you, that was before my physical transformation that has taken place the last few years. But we met and started dating, and the rest is history. But I'd like to take a moment to thank God, glorify God, for giving me a godly wife. When I was young in the faith, Amy was a real example to me of what it means to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. She still is to this day. And we're partners. We're partners in the ministry. That's how we've always viewed it since our early days of marriage on to Papua New Guinea and right here in youth ministry. We're partners, and I married up. That is for sure. It was during my junior year that I surrendered to foreign missions, and for Amy it came before that. She was 16, and she went on a missions trip to Russia, and God really got a hold of her heart for reaching people with the gospel overseas that had yet to hear. For me it was later on, and I actually had dreams of owning a marina. I kid you not. Okay? I was pursuing a degree in business management and marketing with the plan of owning a marina one day. I had built boats for a number of years and restored boats up in Maine for a small business, and that's what I wanted to do with my life, but that's not what God wanted me to do with my life. And I'll never forget the night during a missionary conference, a missions conference at Pensacola. The speaker was giving an invitation, and he had these pedestals all the way across the platform. And on each pedestal, he had a pair of shoes. And for each pair of shoes, he had a story about a missionary who had to leave the field for health issues or family issues or whatever. And one of those stories really resonated with me. And that was the story of a missionary who had to leave Papua New Guinea for a certain reason. And the speaker asked this question as he finished sharing about all those stories. He said, "Who will fill these shoes?" And it was just like God was speaking to me, using that speaker to speak to me. And I knew this was the first time in my life I surrendered and said, "God, whatever it is, wherever, I'll go and do anything for you. no matter the cost. And that night, I dedicated my life to missions, and God set our course towards service on the foreign mission field. So I completed my degree in business. Then I went on to Pensacola Theological Seminary to get some extra training for missions. Amy started to work at West Florida Hospital in Pensacola. And I started to work for Rebecca Book while I was getting my seminary degree. And those were the days. A one-bedroom apartment and no children. Did I mention we had no children? Just kidding. Our kids are great. We love our kids. We're so thankful for them. They're really a blessing to us. But those were some neat days in our early married life. So we spent about a year there as I finished that seminary degree, or nearly finished it. I finished it later. And then we moved back to Princeton. And when we got here, Amy started working at Princeton Community Hospital. I started at Mercer Christian Academy right here in this building as the director of development. And we just poured ourselves into the ministry at Johnston Chapel. We started to teach an adult Bible fellowship. We directed what is now called TNT. And we're involved in all sorts of other things. We did the Stand in the Gap prayer ministry, which I hope is happening right now because I need some prayers. But another neat ministry. So we just kind of poured ourselves into the ministry here. And God was preparing us for that foreign mission responsibility that He had given to us. And we'd get comfortable. And not that the ministry wasn't great here, but we just kind of settle in and we kind of push aside that calling. And God was relentless in reminding us of the commitment we had made to foreign missions. Whether it be a missions Sunday or whatever it was, a missionary friend just kind of giving us a little thump upside the head to remind us of the commitment we had made. And it was John and Kisty's fault. They were the last straw. They gave our name to Don Trott at ABWE, who was a recruiter. And he's a master recruiter. He calls up and says, "Hey, Dan, we got a perfect spot for you in Goroka. There is a Bible college there. There's church planting opportunity there. And there's a medical clinic there. You ought to come." And that's what we did. We committed to ABWE in 2004. And in 2006, Johnston Chapel sent us to be missionaries in Papua New Guinea. Ty was 2 and Kate was just 6 months. And I could share about our opportunities in Papua New Guinea for hours. There's so many things to share. But it was just an incredible experience to have the opportunity to teach at the Bible college, training future pastors. Men would come from all over the country up into the highlands and receive training in Goroka. And then we'd train them and then send them back to their villages to take the gospel there. And it was an awesome opportunity at the Bible college. We also got involved in church planting in Daulo. It's a more remote village area. And worked with the churches there to strengthen them and start a church planting movement. And the coolest thing was to see people's lives transformed by the power of the gospel. We saw villages where rape and child abuse and thievery and everything were just rampant. And we saw the gospel, the power of the gospel to change villages. People brought from darkness into the light. And that was an amazing experience that we had. It was during that time that we went through the deepest, darkest valley of our lives. We came back to the United States to get some help for Kate. She was having some health issues, and Claire was about to be born. So we came back to America, and it was during our time in America that our son Tyler contracted viral myocarditis, and within just a few days, he died and went to be with Jesus on July 25th in 2008. And our lives were devastated. We really were. And some of you walked with us through that valley. And it was the deepest, darkest time of our life all the way to this day. But let me say this about Tyler. He is the kindest, most compassionate son and brother anyone could ever ask for. So special to us. But even in the midst of that suffering and pain, God was still working in this journey that I'm sharing. He comforted us the way that none of you, as special as you all are, God comforted us in an incredible way. He just gave us a real peace, a new appreciation for heaven and eternal things. And our favorite passage of Scripture has come to be 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. And I'd like to read just a few verses in there that God has used to encourage us. Chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And that is the cry of our hearts. That's our commitment, to fix our eyes on eternity and to follow after Jesus Christ until we meet Him and we're reunited with our Son. That's been our goal over the last number of years. We served in Papua New Guinea until 2012, until Elijah was born, our crazy one. And he was actually born with a rare genetic illness called 3MCC that led us to coming back home from the mission field. He couldn't get the medical care that he needed in Papua New Guinea with the remoteness of where we were. So another difficult decision, a difficult time in our lives, we returned back to the United States. And during that time, we were strongly considering continuing on with ABWE in America, doing Muslim ministry in Boston. We felt like that's kind of what God was leading us to do, but He started closing some doors, and we really lacked a piece about that. And Pastor John gave me a call during that time, and I remember really well our conversation. He asked me, "Hey," he said, "Tevin is moving on from the youth ministry here. Would you consider coming and being the youth pastor at Johnston Chapel?" And I said, "You know, Pastor John, I'm honored, but we're just not interested in that position at this time." He went on to say, "Okay, if you won't come and apply for that, would you be willing to fill the gap for us until we can find the next youth pastor?" And Amy and I said, "Sure, we'd be happy to do that." Of course, Johnston Chapel was our sending church. And it was during that time that God began to do a work in our heart as we serve the young people here. And after many sleepless nights and conversations, lots of prayer, God challenged us to step out and to apply for the position of youth pastor here. And here we are. And I want to be real with you for just a moment. You know what the real problem was in making that decision? This is terrible to say, but I was going to reveal my soul to you. I looked at movement from the foreign mission field to youth ministry in America as a step down, and I was wrong. I was wrong. God's corrected my thinking there. It's not a step down. It's a step across. And I view this opportunity no different. It is a step across from being a youth pastor to being a senior pastor, because we're all, as pastors, gifted differently to reach certain people in certain cultures at a certain time. And this was our time to be here at Johnston Chapel working with the young people. I can honestly say that these have been some of the greatest years of our lives, serving here at Johnston Chapel in youth ministry. We love it. It's a huge privilege and responsibility to impact the next generation church. And we haven't taken that lightly. And to be quite honest, our love for the young people of this church made this decision very, very difficult. This was not an easy decision. But as each hair turns gray and turns loose, we realize we can't do this forever, this work in youth ministry. And then this opportunity presented itself. So again, here we are. And with each conversation, Amy and I talked for hours about this. Hours and hours we spent discussing this. We kept coming back to these things. Our unique preparation to be a part of Mercer Christian Academy, to be involved in our community, to have served here as church members for a number of years, and then to go out to Papua New Guinea and serve in missions and take the gospel to that dark country. And then our unique position in the church, having served here, being a part of this, to know where we are and then where we need to go as a church. Even a Yankee boy fitting into West Virginia culture. Imagine that. It's pretty great. I love it here. And then our unique perspective, again, that West Virginia's home and Johnston Chapel is our family. Don't get me wrong, serving as senior pastor here is a massive responsibility. That's another thing that made this decision so difficult. But God just kept nudging us along the way, nudging us to step out and to let Him guide the process. And I can tell you honestly, that's been our posture since the first day. God, if this is not Your will, please close the door. God, not Your will, not our will, but Your will be done. We want to do what You want us to do. And I was reading one day, I was really grappling with the decision. I was reading for an evangelism class for some seminary work I'm doing with Liberty. And I was reading along and I was getting real tired, as you tend to do when you're doing classes late at night. And I'd had enough. I just wanted to go to bed. But I felt the Holy Spirit urging me to continue reading. And I did. I kept reading. And the next section in that book was the conversation between God and Moses about going to Egypt in Exodus 3. Now, I'd like to share with you that little dialogue that happened in Exodus 3. God says, "Go and bring my people out of Egypt." Moses replies, "Who am I?" God tells Moses, "I will be with you. Go." Moses replies, "Who should I tell them sent me?" God answers, "I am who I am, and I will prepare the way." Moses replies, "What if they don't believe me? And what if they don't listen to me?" Then God gives him the signs of the staff and the leprous hand and the water to blood. Moses says, "I have never been eloquent. I'm slow of speech and of tongue." God says, "Moses, who gave you your mouth? I will teach you to speak, and I'll give you the words to say." And Moses replies, "Please send somebody else." And then I read chapter 4, verse 14 of Exodus. The Lord's anger burned against Moses. And I said, "Okay, Lord, I get it. I understand what you're saying to me. And I'm sorry for my reluctance. Forgive me. We'll step out in faith and put it in your hands, but we need you just like Moses needed you." And here we are this morning. That's the shortened version of the journey. But I'm just so thankful for this opportunity. And I'd like to take a moment to share some thoughts from God's Word. Kind of a general vision for the future. I'm not going to get into details, but a general vision for the future. Kind of what I'm passionate about, and I believe what Jesus Christ is passionate about. If you'll turn to Matthew 28, we're going to be in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now, this is a big time of year for football, is it not? Any football fans in the crowd? All right, yes. I keep hearing this morning, "Were you studying last night, or were you watching the Patriots play the Texans?" Watching the Patriots play the Texans. I love Patriots football. Great sport for analogies, though, football. You have on offense 11 unique players working toward a similar goal. You see, when a team's on offense, unless they're in a hurry-up, they'll take 30 seconds to organize a play, right? And to organize themselves and to call a play. The quarterback, the running back, the wide receivers, the offensive line, everybody needs to know what their responsibility is during a certain play on the field. So here we go. Let's say you paid a ticket to go to the Russell Athletic. Those two don't go together very well. Russell Athletic Bowl in Orlando, Florida, and you've got West Virginia playing UMiami. Some of you remember that too well, right? So you're sitting with 50,000 people, and imagine this. The 11 players on offense for West Virginia gather up in the huddle, and they stand there for 2.5 hours discussing the play and never snap the ball. That would be ridiculous, right? You didn't pay to watch people gather up in a circle and huddle. Some of you wish West Virginia had never snapped the ball in that game, right? 31-14. We'll forget about that next year. Next year, folks. The huddle is very important. But you know what? It's when you break huddle and the play, that's what actually matters the most. We could compare our Sunday morning right here and right now, the Sunday morning and our Wednesday night gatherings, we could compare that to the huddle. It's a time to organize the play. But the real challenge is what the church does when we break the huddle, when we snap the ball, when we go out into our world and represent Jesus Christ there. The problem is Christians get high on huddles. We like to get high on our huddles. But the effectiveness of a church cannot be measured by how well we do on Sunday morning in our huddle. The effectiveness of a church is only seen in how well we do when we snap the ball and we go out and we live out our Christian faith and we make disciples of all nations. One question in the interview process that the deacons asked me was, what are you passionate about? What makes you tick in ministry? And my answer to that question was making disciples. I want to get a little real with you again, a little raw with you this morning. I'm not Preacher Jimmy. Preacher Jimmy married Amy and me. A great man of God, but I'm not Preacher Jimmy. I can't be Preacher Jimmy. There is only one Preacher Jimmy. I'm not Pastor John. There's only one Pastor John. I've heard this numerous times along this process. You've got some big shoes to fill. And I thank you for that statement. I know that. Thank you very much for reminding me. But I'm a different person. Listen, I'm a very different person than Pastor John with different gifts that I hope God will use for His glory. But one day Pastor John shared something that really resonated with me and helped me. And he said, Dan, our purpose statement here is to develop disciples of Jesus Christ who love Him, grow in Him, and serve Him. And he said, you know what? Preacher Jimmy was the love of love, grow, serve. He had the heart of an evangelist. And God used that. That was instrumental in founding Johnston Chapel. He then went on to say, Dan, I'm the grow of love, grow, serve. And Pastor John is one of the greatest teachers you'll get to hear teach the Word of God. There's no question about it. I've been a lot of places, heard a lot of preaching. He's the tops. And he's got the heart of a teacher. And God has used that to develop mature followers of Jesus Christ here. And then you know what he did? He connected me with the serve of love, grow, serve. My heart beats for missions. My heart beats for making disciples, for taking the gospel to lost people. That's what makes me tick, and that's what I'm most passionate about. And if this is indeed God's will for the future, my prayer is that we can build on a foundation that's been built by God, obviously, but by Preacher Jimmy and by Pastor John. And then I can step in and lead a massive movement of our church out into the world to make disciples. That's my prayer and my desire. And not just in our community, but across the world as we take the gospel to unreached people. So I'd like to take just a few moments in Matthew 28 and verses 16 through 20 to share just a glimpse of my vision, of my passion, of my heartbeat, and it's a sermon titled, Go and Be. Go and Be. First thing we see here is Jesus Christ gives the command to make disciples. And verse 16 describes the setting of this command. Look with me at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So at this point, Jesus has already died for the sins of the world. He's been buried. He's risen again victorious over sin and death. And Jesus has appeared to His disciples and He's told them, go to Galilee, meet me at the mountain. We don't know what the name of the mountain is. It's unspecified. But meet me at a mountain in Galilee. Notice the mention of 11 disciples here. Judas has already betrayed Jesus and hanged himself. So we have 11 disciples and not 12. And then we read something really interesting in verse 17. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him. Right? A natural response. You're seeing the resurrected Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He's worthy of worship. So they worship Him, but some doubted. Some doubted. Very interesting statement there. That's one of those statements that attests to the trustworthiness and integrity of the Scriptures. The Gospel writers weren't trying to hide anything. There were people there that doubted. So the question is, who was doubting? Could it be that some of the 11 were doubting? And I don't think so, and it's for this reason. Think back to Thomas, right? Thomas said, I won't believe it until I see it. And Jesus comes to Thomas and says, hey Thomas, look, touch my hands, touch my nail-pierced hands, touch my side, it's me, Jesus. And Thomas responds in worship. He says, my Lord and my God. These men were there for that radical transformation, that radical movement from doubt to faith that Thomas experienced. So I just don't see that could be those disciples. So who is it then? Who are the people that are doubting? I think it's likely that it's the more than 500 that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, Paul's listing all the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and one of those is to more than 500. And I think these followers of Jesus Christ are logically hesitant, right? They've yet to interact with Jesus, the risen Messiah, so they're hesitant. But I believe that just like Thomas, as they interact with Jesus Christ in this situation, they too will move from that doubt to faith, just like Thomas had. So we've seen the setting of the command. Let's look at the force of the command in verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So here we are on a mountain. Jesus' departure is coming near, His departure to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And another question arises in the text. Did Jesus not have authority before this point? And this in no way, in my opinion, means that Jesus stopped being God during His earthly ministry. Jesus had absolute authority all along the way. It's more of a question of the sphere of Jesus' authority. Because remember, at the Incarnation, Jesus took on human likeness. He became a man in every way. And He intentionally, willingly restricted His authority during His incarnation. But now, here we see Jesus Christ in His resurrection. And now Jesus exercises all authority in heaven and on earth. It's exactly what Paul was speaking about, Philippians 2. You remember he talks about the suffering, obedient, humble servant who is vindicated and then is given a name that is above every other name. The limitations of the incarnation are finished, and this is the force of the command to make disciples. So not only do we see the command here to make disciples, but we also see the commitment to make disciples. Look with me at verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The church must go. Notice the word therefore. In effect, what Jesus is saying is, I am the victorious King. I'm the sovereign ruler of the universe. Now go out and make disciples. It's kind of interesting that the main verb here is not go. The main verb in verses 19 and 20 is actually the Greek translated make disciples. The other three words you see there, go, baptize, and teach, those are all subordinate words to that main command of making disciples. So we see here, to make disciples, we've got to go. Now I want to challenge you in this. The days of come and see in America are over. Okay? This concept that lost people will magically appear in our doorways and walk into our auditorium and hear the gospel, those days are likely over in America. Times have changed. The church bells are ringing doesn't mean people show up at the church. We live in a different day and age. This is a universal command. Not just for Dan Thing, not just for the pastoral staff or the deacons, missionaries. It is for every follower of Jesus Christ. We are called to go. And we go because Christianity is a missionary faith. No way around it. Christianity is a missionary faith. So we've got to develop that heart that God has. A heart that none should perish, but that every person would come to repentance. The church has got to go. But as we go, the church must be. And that, actually, a better translation of verse 19 would be, therefore, while going in the world, as you go in the world, make disciples. So we see that Christianity is not this nominal adherence to a group where you just show up on Sunday morning, but it's a radical commitment to following after Jesus Christ. Only a true disciple can make disciples. Okay, that's very important for us to understand this morning. Only a genuine disciple can make disciples. So what is a disciple? The word used here means a follower or a learner. One commentator used the synonymous term apprentice. A disciple is like an apprentice who is attached to the teacher, who lives with the teacher, learns from the teacher, imitates the teacher, does everything the teacher does. So a disciple learns not just by hearing. A disciple learns by actually going out and doing. And that's what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. Jesus shares His definition of what a disciple is in Matthew 16 and verse 24. If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. A disciple denies himself or herself. That means a certain death to your own passions, your own pleasures, your own plans. They die. Okay? To be a disciple, that's someone who carries the cross. Someone who's willing to suffer shame for carrying the name of Jesus Christ. Someone who's willing to carry persecution. Someone who's willing even to give their lives for the sake of the gospel and for the name of Jesus Christ. That's the type of person who goes out and makes disciples. This is the type of person who imitates Jesus and breaks through all the cultural barriers that we have right here in our own backyard. Gender, ethnicity, religion, social or economic status. Jesus didn't care about any of that. People needed the gospel and Jesus went. So the command is universal. It's a commitment to make disciples of all men without any distinction. This is what the church is called to be. We just returned from a great trip, another great trip at Liberty University at Winterfest. That's always the highlight of the year, a great time. And this year was particularly impactful as we took our one-day retreat and we looked at the profile of the lukewarm and compared it to the profile of the obsessed. And we spent some time looking at some specific statements that Francis Chan makes in his book, Crazy Love, and it's really impacted my life. I know it's impacted some of our leaders' lives and the students as well. And I'd like to share a few of those statements with you this morning. First, the lukewarm. The profile of the lukewarm. Lukewarm people are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not act. They assume such action is for extreme Christians, not average ones. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all of His followers. Lukewarm people say they love Jesus. He is indeed a part of their lives, but only a part. They give Him a section of their time, their money, and their thoughts, but He is not allowed to control their lives. Lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. They are slaves to the God of control. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing and risking for God. And finally, lukewarm people do not live by faith. Their lives are structured so they never have to. Now get this. The truth is, their lives wouldn't look much different if they suddenly stopped believing in God. That's something really to chew on. And we did. Our leadership and our teams chewed on those statements to determine where we are at. But Francis Chan goes on to share the profile of the obsessed, and I'd like to read a few of those too. People who are obsessed with Jesus give freely and openly without censure. Obsessed people love those who hate them and who can never love them back. People who are obsessed with Jesus aren't consumed with personal safety and comfort above all else. Obsessed people care more about God's kingdom than their own lives being shielded from pain or distress. Obsessed people are more concerned with obeying God than doing what is expected or fulfilling the status quo.
Here's one for you. A person who is obsessed with Jesus will do things that don't always make sense in terms of success or wealth on this earth. A person who is obsessed thinks about heaven frequently. Obsessed people orient their lives around eternity. They're not fixed just on what is here and now. And finally, a person who is obsessed is characterized by committed, settled, passionate love for God above and before every other thing and every other being. He goes on to say this: there's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian, guys. There are lukewarm tendencies in all of our lives, but this profile of the obsessed, that's a Christian. That is what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. Not a super Christian, that's what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. So listen, we need a generation of obsessed Christians to go and take church to the lost here in Mercer County. I thought of a story as I was preparing that we also heard at Winterfest. A really neat story. The testimony of David Nasser. He's been a great speaker all around the country for many years. He's at Liberty University now, but he originally is from Iran. And his father was a high-ranking military official there. And there was a regime change taking place, and their family was threatened, so they fled the country. His entire family fled the country, ended up in Europe, and then bounced around, ended up in Texas. All right, so they're in Texas running a French restaurant. Figure that. Iranians running a French restaurant in Texas. I don't know. That's just how it worked out. Okay? So one day, they're at the restaurant there, and they were short on servers. His dad was short on servers. And there were some Christians sitting at a table watching all that was taking place, them struggling, running behind. And the Christians got up from their table and began to serve tables in this French restaurant. They came back the next day and served tables at this French restaurant, then invited David Nasser's father to come to church. Pretty neat. Some time goes by, and this is the crazy part of the story. Not my story, it's David Nasser's. You can talk to him. But he was kind of a wild teenager, and he's sitting out in his car in front of his house, smoking marijuana with a friend, okay? And the friend invites him to church. How that adds up either, okay? But it's a true story. This friend invites, and young people, don't try this at home. That's not what I'm saying, okay? So he invites him to church, and David Nasser's like, I have no interest in going to church whatsoever. So he's like, I'll just ask my dad in front of my friend. My dad will say no, it'll be over. I don't have to worry about it again. So he goes inside. He doesn't want his dad to know what he's been doing. So he kind of shouts down the hall, hey, Dad, can I go to church with so-and-so? And his dad does not say no. His dad says, what church? And his friend says, this church. His friend gives the name of the church. And you know, it's the same church where those Christians had stood up and started serving tables in that French restaurant. True story. David Nasser goes to church. Takes some time, but he comes to Jesus Christ. Today he's the vice president at Liberty University and the campus pastor there. He's reached millions with the truth of God's Word. Incredible story about the church not just going and being nice, but the church being and sharing the gospel with passion. The members of Johnston Chapel, we've got to go and we've got to be. We've got to break the huddle and then go out and make disciples. And I want to dream with you just for a minute. I'm not laying out a plan of details for the future, but let me dream with you for a minute. Wouldn't it be awesome to have small groups at Johnston Chapel placed in every neighborhood in our community? Small groups that don't just grow together, but small groups that look toward making disciples of their neighbors. How about a location downtown where we can feed the hungry, where we can rescue prostitutes from the streets, where we can have an after-school program and help underprivileged families, a place where CR could meet and have an impact right in the heart of our community? Wouldn't it be great to send out family after family after family to reach the unreached peoples of this world? I dream about those things a lot. So to make disciples, the church has got to go and the church has got to be, but the church must also multiply. Look with me again at verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So Jesus commands His disciples to go out and win the lost, but it doesn't stop there. He mentions baptism and teaching there. Those aren't the means of making disciples, but rather the result of making disciples. Teaching and baptizing characterize discipleship. It's a lifelong process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Baptism, right? It's a sign of identification with Jesus. I'm not ashamed. I'm one of His. A submission to His Lordship in your life. Obedience to all the teachings of God's Word. Again, a humble posture towards the ownership that Jesus Christ has in our lives. And notice the emphasis here. It's not on acquiring knowledge, but it says teaching them to obey. The focus is on obedience to what is being taught. And think about it. What an incredible foundation we have here of teaching at Johnston Chapel. Preacher Jimmy and Pastor John. An incredible foundation of teaching. And we can't stop that. We've got to continue to boldly preach the truths of God's Word unashamedly. And we've got to continue not just to win the lost, but to grow them up into mature followers of Jesus Christ who then go out and multiply and make more disciples. So in Matthew 28, we've seen the command to make disciples, the commitment to make disciples, and here's the encouraging one, the confidence to make disciples. Look with me at the last part of verse 20. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus ends not with a command, but with a promise. A promise with incredible assurance. The ultimate assurance. Okay? He's already identified Himself as the victorious King and the ruler over all the universe. And He says, I am with you every step of the way until my purposes are accomplished for this world. If I tell you I'm with you, that brings some level of comfort, I hope. Maybe not. But if I tell you I'm with you, I got your back, that'll bring some level of comfort. But when Jesus Christ, the Creator, the ruler of the universe, says it, it brings infinite confidence and infinite faith as we go out and do His mission. Listen, He's at work within us, transforming us, empowering us, nudging us on, giving us just the right words to say when we need to say them. And the cool thing is, at the same time, He's working in the heart of the unbeliever, convicting them of their sin, drawing them to Himself, and then giving them the ability to believe. What an incredible marriage of the two sides as God uses us for His glory. So the risen Christ, He's building His church. He's called us to be His ambassadors. And with this promise, get this, we cannot fail. We can't fail in that mission with His help if we're faithful. So let me wrap things up here. We've been commanded to make disciples by Jesus Christ, the One who has all authority in heaven and on earth. We've got to commit ourselves to go and to be the church and to multiply as we boldly share the gospel, baptize new converts, and then teach them the truth of God's Word and how to radically submit themselves to those teachings. And in all this, Jesus Christ promises to be with us through the suffering, through the pain, because it's not an easy road, but also in the joy and victory. Jesus is there all along the way. And it makes me dream because 11 disciples here in Matthew 28 were obedient to this command and they changed the entire world. We sit here today because those men were faithful. And here we are, hundreds of followers of Jesus Christ. Imagine if we get obsessed about what we believe and we go out as a massive movement into our community and live out our faith and share the gospel boldly. In a community of just a few thousand, we should be able to turn this community upside down for Jesus Christ. Not just this community. There are millions, let me say billions of people who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ.
they've yet to hear. Wouldn't it be amazing if we obeyed this commission and took the gospel to them and saw those unreached people saved? Thank you for giving me this opportunity. I'm going to pray and hand it over to Jim. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be obedient. We thank you that Jesus Christ was indeed victorious over sin and death. Help us to be radically obedient to Him. Help us to go and to be and to multiply all to your honor and glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.